Good morning and thank all of you for being here on another beautiful, beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. We're so thankful to see everybody and we pray for Maxine that she soon will be with us, and any others that are missing, we pray that they'll be back soon. In the USA weekend section of the Courier Journal in the April the 24th, 2011 issue, there's a full two-page spread about Joel Osteen entitled, "My Gift is Encouragement." It says, and I'm going to quote just a few excerpts from this article, and they are, "Every pastor smiles on Easter, the joyful holy day at the core of Christian belief. But quite possibly no one smiles more ear to ear, day after day, than Pastor Joel Osteen. He is the blue-eyed, beaming Texas preacher known worldwide for exuberant declarations of health, prosperity, wisdom, confidence, and courage. Small wonder that Osteen, 48, has built up the nation's largest congregation by far, thronged by people in Houston and global visitors who come to hear about hope and God's love, not his wrath. Let others carry spears in the culture world and veer into politics. Osteen is the Lord's Pollyanna, looking on the bright side of all trouble and travail. Lakewood Church is a mega church, so mega that it meets in a former basketball arena in downtown Houston. Every weekend, 43,500 people cycle through four services at the rebuilt compact center. His television ministry reaches nearly 100 nations. And every month he takes the Joel Osteen Ministries on tour with Night of Hope events packing sports arenas. On a February evening in Corpus Christi, Osteen, 5'9", whippet thin, his dark hair, brown curls bobbling, his suit so immaculate that CNN's Piers Morgan dubbed him as dazzling, was embraced like a religion rock star. More than 8,500 believers there said amen to Osteen's message featuring biblical heroes who triumphed against all odds. Osteen, who says my gift is encouragement, cheers them on with such lines as, you may be beaten down in the natural world, but take heart because you serve a supernatural God. Osteen's most repeated line is that God intends his best for his people. That to him means what the Bible says, you are living the way the Bible says is the way to happiness. He has been tagged by some as a prosperity gospel preacher, one of those who say God intends for believers to have extravagant wealth. Well, he defines prosperity to mean a healthy, peaceful life with good relationships and enough resources to be able to be a blessing to others. Talking about prosperity is not talking about money all the time. I have never said God wants everyone to be rich, he says. His answer to any question of net worth is that it's irrelevant, and we don't have to apologize for God's blessings. If God did it for us, he can do it for you, he says. He rebuffs criticism that he rarely uses the word sin. I do talk about sin. I do it in just a different way. Most people know we're sinners. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. And he goes on to say, and I quote, I tell people you are created a masterpiece. If you are missing the mark, that's what sin is. You are missing the best of what God offers you. Well, just to help Mr. Osteen out, the Apostle John describes sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4 as, whosoever committed sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Now on with the article about Osteen. His emphasis on people's spiritual experience, his humility, and his reputation for personal integrity are all part of his great appeal, says William Martin, a senior fellow for religion and public policy and professor emeritus at Rice University. Author of a leading biography of evangelist Billy Graham, Martin sees similarities between them. They both have an embracing spirit, and neither of them call themselves a theologian. With him at the helm, worship at Lakewood is tightly choreographed and totally acceptable. There's a half hour of rousing song. Then Osteen bounds up with a prayer and an invitation to all to let all bad, disappointing moments go and be open to a new week of blessings. Then there's a cascade of cheerful slogans. He says, "We are victors. We are victors and not victims. Magnify God, not your problems." And one person said, "When you leave most churches, you feel badly about yourself. Here you feel good. Here you feel God believes in you, and you're not out there all alone." In Osteen's sermons, bad times can be seen as opportunities. Someone left you, lost your job. Thank God. You didn't need that person. A better job awaits. God wants to double your blessings as he did for Job, he says. He most certainly believes and teaches Jesus is the way. Beyond that, Osteen says he's at peace with the gifts that God gave him. "I just say to God, I'm going to be who you made me to be," and he smiles. That's pretty much the end of the article about Joel Osteen and his 43,500 member mega church. So the question to us is, how can we compete? Do numbers really matter? While I was reading this article, it took me back a few years when I was a regular participant on the live call-in show Bible Talk. Many, many questions were asked, and all questions were asked biblically to the best of our knowledge, the best that we could. But I particularly remember one caller who sarcastically asked me the following question. He said, "If you're the only church, as you claim to be, and all denominations are wrong, why are they, that's denominations, so big in numbers, and your church, the Church of Christ, are so small?" That's a good question. Let's examine this question. Let's think back 4,500 years ago to Noah, who worked long and hard on building an ark. He was defined as a preacher of righteousness by Peter in 2 Peter 2:5. Although he may have preached and worked on the ark for about 120 years, yet when the showdown came, only his immediate family went into the ark with him. I know that he was criticized then, as we of the New Testament church are today. Some probably says, "Well, get with it, Noah. Your standard of morality is archaic. You're still living in the Garden of Eden age. We live in more advanced times." Some probably accuse him of believing in boat salvation. I'm sure someone probably asked, "Is not one boat as good as another? Or what makes you think that you and the others on your boat are the only ones who are right?" All the work, all that work, and only 8 souls, counting the preacher, were saved. Some would argue that his work was ineffective and without impact. But God demands faithfulness, not what some add up as visible results. God blessed Noah despite the small numerical showing from his work. And there are some other things far more important than counting noses and adding monetary amounts. Come with me to Isaiah 55, please. Now God promises through Isaiah that his word would not return to him void. He said in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Now while we're in the Old Testament, turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. Now, brethren, the success of preaching cannot always be measured by the numbers of conversions, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "For they are impudent, or hard-headed children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." Now I want you to turn back to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 is a very important passage for this lesson. We all know this passage. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, he said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So brethren, our task is to be faithful in planting and watering. God handles the increase. So brethren, let us not get downhearted or just discouraged at the small number that we have here at Prairie Village. God will give the increase in His own time if we remain faithful. Now let's come forward some 2,500 years and look at the problem the saints had in the first century. That little band of disciples in Jerusalem, it was after the dispersion of Acts 8, had little to offer in comparison with the services at the Jewish temple. Just across town in Mount Zion was a beautiful temple. Its priests were dressed in priestly garments. The singing was conducted by the sons of Asaph and the sons of Korah, both professional choirs. The pageantry and the ceremony of their public worship was majestic. Their feasts were festive and not solemn or doleful. But I want you to look at Acts 5 with me. Acts 5. And we'll look at verse 42. So after all of this, how could 20 to 25 disciples meeting in the house of one of its members, mind you, compete with the Jewish temple? In Acts 5 and verse 42, we see that they met daily in every house. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So let's look at some other examples how this small band of people met and pleased God in doing so. First, let's look at Acts 12 and verse 12. Acts 12. Here we see Peter came into the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, verse 12, where many were gathered together praying. What were they doing? They were praying. They were not playing basketball, softball, soccer, bingo, Las Vegas night or whatever. They were praying. Now look at Acts 16. And verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. So you see, these brethren, along with the jailer's family, constituted the church now planted in Philippi. Pretty small congregation. Now look at Acts 17, verse 5 and 6. Here we see that the Jews who went into the house or the home of Jason, who was the host of Paul and Silas, and assaulted the house of Jason, accusing them, crying in verse 6, "These that have turned the world upside down." Now, does that sound something like the caller who asked me sarcastically, why are your numbers so small? Look at Acts 18, if you would. Verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justin, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Could not have been very many people there, since it was in a certain man's house. Notice also there was no choirs, there was no suppers mentioned, and so on. No, but notice now what happens to this small congregation. Look at verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So you see, the Lord's word does not come back void regardless of the size of the building and the number that they attend. By the way, man's amusement, softball and so on, did not entice Crispus to come and be saved. No, it was a preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look at Acts 20. Just a couple more verses to make our point. Acts 20 and verse 20. Paul talked from house to house. Acts 21, verse 8. Paul entered into the house of Philip the evangelist and abode with him. One more. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Paul told the Roman Christians to greet Priscilla and Aquila in verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. So I would say this was a pretty small congregation in numbers, wouldn't you? Now let's consider the situation in Corinth, where pagan worship was associated with an impressive temple complex. Their worship service included banquets and a feast tended to drunkenness and excess. What's more, some of the fertility cults had priestesses that committed fornication with the worshipers. So how in the world could this little band of disciples compete with the pagan temples for the hearts of those young men and women faced with the choices of Christianity or paganism? Remember Acts 18:8? Many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Does this sound familiar? Do we not compete with all kinds of amusement or fun and games in the denominational world today? Despite the odds that were against these brethren, look at what happened. The Jewish temple was destroyed in AD 7, never to be rebuilt, and those fertility cults of the first century have passed from the scene and are barely known except by a few archaeologists and historians. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 15:13, every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So brethren and friends, we have just seen a few passages that deal with the size or the numbers of the Lord's church. Now let's come forward 2,000 years and see if anything is different. As we witness the growth of the mega churches, the one mentioned in the beginning of our lesson, the Lakewood Church in Houston, where Joel Osteen preaches to 43,500 people every Sunday. Well, how about right here in Louisville? How about right here in our own neighborhood almost? Look at Southeast Christian. They have anywhere from 20 to 30,000 people. Okolona Christian Church has many big numbers. Little Flock Baptist has probably 1,000 or better. And there's a large Catholic cathedrals downtown. And we are tempted to ask, how can we compete with them? Did you ever think about that? You ever asked that? On Easter Sunday of 2011, Southeast Christian claimed they had 39,000 people to their three locations, the main location, and their two satellite or campus locations. Now, I don't read about anywhere in the Bible about a satellite or a campus location. Of course, I don't read anywhere in the Bible about the Christian church either, as far as that goes. But our little band of disciples that meet in a plain Jane building in a middle-class neighborhood has little chance of competing with the mega churches with this extravagant building on prime real estate with 70-foot crosses and so on. Why would anyone want to be a member of the Church of Christ when he can go over to a mega church, hear a professional singing group, listen to a dynamic speaker who will make you feel good about yourself and never mention hell, and he will lead you to believe that all you need is love, and then attend the supper served after the service, watch a drama skit, and never be condemned for immodest dress, lack of attendance, or practically anything else in his life? And you do all this in the name of fellowship. Turn to Ephesians 4 with me. Ephesians 4. In verse 12, Paul tells us that the church, the Lord's church, is responsible for, verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. By the way, brethren, fellowship means to advance religiously and not any of the things that man invents for his pleasure, such as these basketball games and softball and so on. Mr. Osteen says he preaches only on God's love and not his wrath. Well, brethren, we better be preaching on God's wrath because God, through the Holy Spirit, has much to say about his wrath. Let me give you a few examples. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 22. Paul said, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." Now look at John chapter 3 with me. Consider with me John 3 and verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him." Look at Colossians chapter 3 with me. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul told the Colossians, he said, "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." The wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. One more. Look at Revelation chapter 14. This should scare you to death. Revelation 14 and verse 10. The Bible says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." There are many others we could go to. However, I know most of you remember Hebrews 10 and verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And by the way, I wonder if Mr. Osteen knows that Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament church, the Church of Christ, is not as big in numbers as most denominational churches. And we should never be tempted to change the Church of Jesus Christ into another religion according to the wisdom of men. Let us never allow ourselves to get carried away with the big church syndrome. If a congregation is big in numbers as a result of seeking and saving the lost, that's a wonderful thing. On the other hand, if people get carried away with the bigness craze, it can cause a church to compromise the truth and do some strange things. Of course, along with the business craze comes the fear of losing members. For instance, the preacher presents a lesson on authority, and certain weak members of the object to the lesson, and they threaten to leave the church, and the elders give in, all in the name of maintaining numbers. This problem can be avoided if the preacher will speak sound doctrine and the elders will back him up 100% and let the chips fall where they may. Brethren, never tolerate a preacher who ignores preaching on the identity of the church, things like worship, name, organization, mission, discipline, and the plan of salvation, the establishment of the church, along with exposing sin and error of every kind. Never move authority from the divine book to the church. It goes like this. First, the Church of Christ is the Lord's church. Second, the Church of Christ has the truth. Third, the Church of Christ adheres to the New Testament. Therefore, what the church does must be right. What has just happened here? Little by little, they have moved the authority from the book to the church. And when this becomes full-grown, brethren, anything goes. The New Testament is and always will be the divine measuring stick. The Apostle John said in John chapter 1 and verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So, brethren and friends, since from the time of your obedience to Christ until your death, you will be under the law of Jesus, which will never pass away. Your position is secure as long as you obey the Lord. But unlike the creeds of men written to govern and man-ordained churches, which change every few years or so, and to keep those who try to follow them in the dark, they keep them in the dark, the law of the Lord will not change, so the truth of his book may be more easily mastered. Also remembered, this is a feature not to be lightly overlooked. The way of entrance into the church you will find very easy. You do not have to agonize for days and weeks to find salvation. You're not expected by the Lord to give an experience of grace. You do not have to hear so-called still small voices nor testify that you saw a light. All you need to do in the world is to become a member of the Church of our Lord is easily outlined. So let me outline them for you. First, you hear the gospel preached in its simplicity and its purity and power. For Jesus said to his chosen apostles, "Preach the gospel," Mark 16:15. Second, this gospel you must believe, for the scripture says, "He that cometh to God must believe," Hebrews 11:7. Third, of your sins you must repent, for Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish," Luke 13:3. You must confess Jesus to be the Son of God, for the scripture says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my God, my Father which is in heaven," Matthew 10:32. You may remember the eunuch in Acts 37 said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And fifth, you must be buried in baptism in order to be translated from this life, the old life, to a new life. The scriptures declare in Colossians 2:12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." These are the steps that the Bible says one must do to be saved. However, Mr. Osteen and most of all the denominations say all you need to do is to have faith, that you're saved by faith only. One of the most popular doctrines in our world is faith only for salvation, which teaches salvation in Jesus at the point of faith. Joel Osteen, whom we talked about in the beginning of this sermon, the famous preacher from Texas, says, and I'm quoting him again, "Here's a simple prayer you can say. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not where I want to be, and I want your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. Please wash me clean from all sin, shame, and guilt. Come into my life to be my Lord and Savior. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen." He says, if you pray that prayer, we believe that you're saved. End of quote. It's quite different from what we just read from the Holy Word of God, isn't it? So who are you going to believe? You're going to believe Joel Osteen and all denominations of the world? I don't think it's a very hard decision, is it? And being in God's family on earth, the Church of Christ, while we partake of the divine nature, many of us are pretty human, too human. We're not without our faults and our mistakes. Not all of us always do as well as we should as onward through life we go. As when Jesus was on earth, there are some Judases to be found among us. There's some Demases who love this present world too much. There's some Alexanders who do much evil. Some Diopithes who wants to have preeminence. But all in all, we're a pretty fine sort of people. We want you to become saved, and to help you show the way, we simply believe that if you will come with us, we will do thee good. I ask you to come and obey the gospel this very morning so we can all go home together, remembering all the time, brethren, all the time, that we have a choice. We have a choice of heaven or hell. And again, I tell you, if you miss heaven, you have missed it all. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything, everything, everything. Think about it. You missed everything. Jesus patiently awaits for your submission. Will you come this very morning, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? You've already done that, and you sin in a way that others are aware of. You too need to come forward, and let us pray with you and pray for you after you've repented to God. We can help anyone in any way. Please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.